Luke chapter 18, beginning out in verse 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. He would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what that unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves, that they were righteous, and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him, and said, suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive this kingdom, the kingdom of God, as a little child, shall in no wise enter therein. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Gracious Father, we ask that you would help us to hear your voice tonight, and to understand this passage. We ask that you would guide us by your Spirit, Lord, and that you'd be glorified in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, verse 1, and he spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Men ought always to pray and not to faint, not to lose heart, not to give up. Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, he said, continue in prayer, watching the same with thanksgiving. You know, so many times it seems that we grow weary in prayer, whether it's just, you know, we start to pray and fall asleep, or that we get tired of actually praying the same thing for so long, thinking, you know, Lord, are you ever going to answer? And the Lord does answer our prayers. The Lord delights to hear our prayers, and he does answer. You know, we have sometimes the idea that that we're going to convince God of something or change his mind. And that's not the case. Prayer is much more about aligning our hearts with God's will. And at the same time, opening the door for God to work out the issues as he desires, giving him the opportunity to move as he sees fit, and bringing us along in that very same process. As Jesus gives us this admonition not to give him up in prayer, then the next few verses he actually gives us a practical example. In verse 2, it says, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and the same came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterwards he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wearies me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. Two things usually go hand in hand as it begins out in this verse. You see that there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither did he regard man. if someone doesn't have the fear of God in their heart, they generally don't respect men and don't regard men. We see many today that don't fear God, and nor do they have any regard for their fellow man, that lack of respect for their person, for their property, which is why people can feel okay about swindling them and taking their money or legislating against them or forcing their own cause down upon them over the interests of others. That's why people can mistreat each other and commit crimes against one another, because they don't have the fear of God. You know, when you have the fear of God, you understand that one day you'll stand before God and that we'll give an account for how we treated people. We'll give an account for our actions and for every word, actually. And so when that's the case, we generally tend to treat people better. And then it becomes one of those things that it just kind of snowballs when you learn how to love your brother and to love your neighbor and to love your sisters, you know, the right way, in a way that's pleasing to God. God guides us in that. And that's one of the hallmarks of Christianity. Jesus said that people will know that you're my disciples by how we have love one for another, that we do have a regard for people, that we do have a fear of God, you know, in our hearts. This unjust judge was, in his own mind, sovereign. You know, he wasn't influenced by God, and he wasn't influenced by men. And this widow, you know, has no protector, no advocate, but she brings a request to the judge continually. In a sense, you know, day after day, asking him to give her justice, to avenge her of her enemy, you know, and in a sense, kind of nagging the judge. And the judge wasn't motivated by goodness. He just finally said, you know what, this woman's pestering me. You know, the only way I'm going to get rid of her is if I actually do what she's asking me to do. And so, apparently, that's what he does. But, you know, even though at first he doesn't respond, he is eventually brought to that place. And it just encourages us, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, to pray without ceasing. You know, Paul mentioned that he was always in prayer. And that's always in communion, always in fellowship with God. You know, going through the day, lifting up the needs of our household, lifting up the needs of our family, lifting up the needs of our church and our community. You know, always being in communion and fellowship with God and making our petitions known to him and not giving up. Jesus refers to this judge as a quote-unquote unjust judge. I think any human judge is an unjust judge, because any human judge is earthly and by nature or inherently evil. In verse 7 it says, "And shall not God avenge his own elect when they cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" Here's the contrast. God is the good judge. God is the just judge, the righteous judge, the one who does always the right thing, who does regard man, who is interested in justice. And it says, "Shall he not quickly avenge his elect, those who seek after him?" Again, James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 2, that we have not because we ask not. But that brings us right back to verse 1, that men ought to pray always and not to faint, in other words, we don't give up. It's a interesting thing. I know that we've mentioned this a couple times in men's prayer on Wednesday mornings and Sunday mornings. Most of the guys write the prayer requests down as we go around the table and are sharing the requests and the things. And a few of us keep it in a journal. And it's kind of cool to be able to go through the old journals and go back and look at literally the hundreds of prayers that have been answered. And some of those people we were praying for a couple of years, thinking, "Lord, will it ever happen? Will it ever happen?" And amazingly, how many people have come to know the Lord. Some of you people that are in this room are a result of that prayer. And it blows me away how gracious our God is, and that the being constant in prayer excuse me, is exactly what the Lord wants us to be. Because it keeps us connected to him. But in verse 8 it says, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" God will avenge the elect. He will answer their prayers. "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes," this is speaking of the second coming, "will he find faith on the earth?" See, I always took this out of context, and I thought, when the Son of Man returns, thinking, "I'm going to be here, will he find faith? Lord, help me to be faithful. My prayer's been for a long time. Lord, keep me faithful. Keep us as a fellowship faithful." But literally in this portion of Scripture, it's talking about the second coming. So we're going to come with Jesus, okay, and to those that are left behind to deal with all that. And so will he find faith? I don't know, but we'll be with him, so it won't really matter to us that much. But again, Jesus will exhort us later on in Luke 21, verse 36. He says, "Watch ye therefore and pray always." You know, the disciples, when they'd seen Jesus performing miracles, when they'd seen Jesus healing people and doing all the things that he did, they didn't ask him, "Lord, show us how to do miracles. Lord, show us how to raise the dead. Lord, show us how to heal the sick." You know what they asked him? "Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us how to pray." And then he said, "Well, pray like this. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And he goes through the whole thing. But see, the power is in the prayer. And prayer is such a vital thing, and the thing that's really lacking, you know, at times in my own life. And I'm asking God to help me be a better prayer warrior. But in verse 9, Luke kind of gives us a clue what's going on here. And it says, "He spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others." Jesus spoke this parable the once coming up, and he directed it specifically at those who trusted in their own righteousness, their self-righteousness, and they looked down on other people around them. Obviously, we're talking about the Pharisees. You know, I don't know about you guys, but from time to time I have to, you know, pray that prayer. "Lord, forgive me for having a pharisaical attitude. Lord, help me not to be a Pharisee. Lord, help me not to be, you know, righteous in my own eyes. Help me not to look down on others." You know, because we can get that kind of spiritual pride thing going, you know. And ask the Lord to keep me personally in check. And now Jesus is addressing these very same men. In verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself: "God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other, for everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Jesus sets up this contrast. There's a Pharisee that's praying. There's a publican that's also praying in the same general location. And it's interesting because these guys are diametrically, like, you know, opposites. You know, the Pharisees were basically at the top of the social, economic, and religious food chain. I mean, they were the ones that everybody wanted to get counsel from and to greet in the marketplace. They were the ones that were desired for counsel and all these things. They were also the ones that were making all the money. You know, they were the ones that were being blessed supposedly by God, even though it was, you know, their own machinations and stuff. But they were very well off. And at the same time, they were at the top of the religious, you know, system. They controlled all these things, and they dictated to people how it would go, and what was good and what was right and wrong and all those kinds of things. They interpreted the law. They had really kind of everything, in a sense, in their hands. But then you look at the publican. The publicans were on the bottom of the social food chain. I mean, they were the ones that everybody despised universally. I mean, the Pharisees didn't like them because the publicans took taxes from them. The common people didn't like them because they took taxes from them. They were working for the Roman government. You know, the only people that liked them were other publicans, other tax collectors. And so now you got these two diametrically opposed kinds of people. And notice how they prayed in opposite ways as well. In verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. That, you know, you can just put that in quotes right there. Thus with himself. He wasn't really praying to God. He was certainly trying to address his prayer to God, but the Bible records that he prayed basically with himself, that God wasn't listening, because he wasn't praying to God. He was praying about himself. He was addressing the crowd. And it's a sad thing. Notice that he mentions God once there, you know, as he prays, but then he mentions himself five more times. I. It's all about him. He's not focused on the Lord. He's focused on what he's doing. And he prayed to himself. He lifted up himself in comparison to other men, putting others like this publican down. And then he touted his works of righteousness. You know, I'm glad that I'm not like these other guys. I fast. I give. You know, I this and that. And it's kind of a sad statement when you sit back and kind of analyze this. He really was just praying to himself. And Jesus exposed the hypocrisy, really, of their works, because he talks about he's fasting and he's tithing and all this kind of stuff. And Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for what they would walk around when they fasted, and they would put on these clothes, and they'd put these long faces on like they're in agony and stuff, and walk around. Oh, brother, what's going on? Oh, I'm fasting because I'm so righteous, you know. And they make a big deal about when they would tithe. Oh, yeah, they're bringing a little bitty bit of, you know, mint and cumin and all the different spices and stuff, and they'd blow a trumpet when they dropped their offering in the offering basket. And it was really just a show of righteousness, a show of self-righteousness and spirituality. And it's the same thing that takes place here. And again, Jesus exposed these things. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 23 and 24, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment and mercy and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to have left the other undone. You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." You know, this Pharisee that's praying is a in this parable is a picture really of arrogance and pride, and these are things that God does not agree with. In verse 13, it says, "And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Standing afar off, not worthy even to approach God. Wouldn't even look up. When someone won't look him in the eye, oftentimes it means that they're ashamed. And he wouldn't look up to God. And he just bowed his head and just in humility, in brokenness, you know, and hitting his chest. It's a sign of grief and mourning, no doubt, over his sin. Asking God for mercy. Asking God for forgiveness. I mean, we never go wrong when we begin our prayer, "Lord, forgive me for whatever," you know. And if you can't think of what your sins are, just ask God. He'll reveal them to you. Okay, he'll help you with that. But this publican who was broken and humble and all these different things, he was not touting himself. He was not saying, "Well, you know, Lord, it's because, you know, when I was a kid, my shoelaces were so tight," you know, no excuses at all. He's just saying, "Lord, forgive me, a sinner." You know, David wrote, and for good reason, in Psalm 51, verse 17, that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. When we come to that place of brokenness, when we come to the place like this publican, and we can just step out and say, "Lord, I'm not worthy. You know, be merciful to me." That's when God steps forward. That's when God draws close to us and says, "You know, I receive you because we've got the right relationship now. It's not because you've done anything good." And that's exactly what the Pharisee was touting. The publican is broken and humble. He's going to the temple. He knows where to go. He knows what he needs. He knows his state. Whereas the Pharisee did not even know his sinful state. The publican needs God's mercy and forgiveness, which is exactly what he asks for. And then, interestingly enough, as Jesus comments on this in verse 14, "And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." I mean, that's the ultimate, interpretation of that scripture, is that Jesus said that the publican was the one that received restoration or forgiveness and mercy from God. Does it say what the Pharisee got? He got nothing. You know, he got the glory of standing there in the street corner or in the area of the temple and saying all those things about himself. That's all he got. And he got robbed. You know, he allowed himself to be robbed. Jesus says the publican was justified. He was made righteous as opposed to the Pharisee, who was already righteous in his own eyes, self-righteous. You know, the end of that part, verse 14, "Everyone that exalts himself will be abased or humiliated." When someone is humiliated, it implies that somebody else, some other power, some other force, took that action upon them and humbled them. But when we humble ourselves, when we do it willingly, that's when Jesus intervenes and lifts us up. You know, in James chapter 4, verse 10, James writes, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." You know, I don't want to wait to be humbled. I'd rather humble myself, knowing that the Lord will lift me up. Then in verse 15, we switch gears a little bit. It says, "And they brought unto him also infants that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them." But Jesus called them unto him and said, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, shall no wise enter therein. In verse 15, as it starts off, and they brought unto him, the word they there is a masculine word in the Greek, meaning that the men, the fathers, were bringing their children to Jesus. And it was typical then, just like it is today in Jerusalem, that there's a group of rabbis that gather at the Western Wall, and oftentimes families, men, will bring their sons and ask the rabbi to pronounce a blessing upon their son. And, you know, Jesus, his way of teaching, his way of ministering to people, drew people to himself. And I can see where, you know, people would, hey, will you bless my son? Will you bless my daughter? Will you bless my child? You know, and even like the little kids running up to him and climbing on him as he's sitting around teaching or doing whatever he's doing. I could see Jesus drawing people to himself very easily. And the disciples, as well-intentioned as they might have been, seeking in a way to screen his calls and to, hey, you know, he's too busy for this. And, you know, kind of shooing the kids away or shooing the fathers away. And Jesus put a stop to that. But it's interesting, again, that word being a masculine word, meaning the men were bringing them. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, we were talking about this last time at men's discipleship. It says, And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. You know, it's interesting, you fathers provoke not your children. It doesn't mention the wives or the moms, because I think the dads are more prone to provoking the children to wrath. I know I am to mine. But interesting, the same thing, though, is still an encouragement to the fathers, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Because the father is intended to be the spiritual head of the household and the spiritual leader, and it's his responsibility to make sure that the children are raised up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. It's the father's responsibility. Oftentimes that's delegated or abandoned either to the wife or to the public school system or to the youth pastor or to somebody. But it is the father's role, God-given role, to do that. It's interesting, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we have what's known as the Shema. And it's a blessing. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And so you've got three different commands here. You know, the understanding of who God is, and that these things will be in our hearts. And finally it says, And then thou shalt, verse 7, teach them diligently unto thy children. And shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest. You know, teach them to your kids, then live it. Teach it to your kids and be an example of what God would do in and through His Word. And so it's a responsibility. And to me, it's just kind of cool. It's a little detail where they just mentioned that the men bring the children. The disciples, again, thought they were doing the right thing in screening Jesus' call. But Jesus corrects that. But Jesus called unto them and said, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. Allow the children to come to Jesus. Do not get in the way. You know, I think if, as a parent, if we can't teach our kids how to love the Lord, we should at least stay out of the way so they can learn on their own. You know, it's an amazing thing to me. And it was one of the things, the hardest pills to swallow as a youth pastor was when I would have these kids and they'd be just sucking up God's word and be on fire for the Lord and passionate for Him. And they'd go home and their parents would throw water on it. You know, and their parents, oh, you know, you don't need to be so radical. Oh, you know, maybe you shouldn't go to youth group anymore. And all this kind of stuff. And meanwhile, the kids are like, no, no. And they come back almost in tears. What do I do? This is, well, what you do is you honor the Lord and you honor your parents. And you stay fervent in the Lord. But after a while, you'd see the influence of the parents kind of overtake things. This is a serious thing. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, verse 6, He said, But whoso shall offend or stumble one of these little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and they were drowned in the depths of the sea. Those are strong words. You know, we must all have childlike faith to enter into the kingdom of God. You know, a childlike faith is faith that trusts God wholly. You know, it's funny, on Sunday mornings we have two or three families with new kids. And for some reason they're all kind of like right over here in this little section every Sunday. And I've watched him, little Levi Hurd. You know, he's sitting there and he's in his father's arms through the whole service. Hardly ever hear a peep out of him. And do you think he's worried about how he's going to get home? Is he worried about, is the insurance paid up on the car? You know, did somebody pay the electric bill? Is there food in the fridge? He's not thinking about any of those things. All he knows is that he's safe in his father's arms and that his dad's going to take care of everything. And, you know, the rest of the little kids and the families, they're not worried about that stuff. They know that their dad's going to take care of it. And that's what childlike faith is. We know that our Heavenly Father is going to take care of it. I don't have to know everything. I don't have to be a theologian. I don't have to figure everything out. All I have to do is know that my Lord's going to take care of it. And you know what? He does. He does. He takes care of all those things. You know, Jesus used a child as an example when teaching the disciples one day in Matthew 18, chapter 2. And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as a little child, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You know, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, actually in verse 2, he says, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." It's interesting, the references to children and babies and this kind of thing, how we're compared to that. You know, sometimes we're just, he says, like, you're like a bunch of dumb sheep. And I go, "Ah, I can't fight that comparison too much." But he says, "I want you to be like a little child. You know, I just want you to desire the pure milk of the word." Any of you ever watch a little, you know, one-year-old kid or six-month-old kid? You know, maybe they've been weaned or maybe they're still nursing, but they see that bottle coming. You know, it's funny. They can be looking around and, you know, screaming, doing all kinds of stuff. But once they see that that bottle coming, all of a sudden it's like laser beams lock on. Boom. You know, and then it's like, eh. And I did this with my kids. I don't know why. I'm just a mean guy, I guess. But, you know, I'd get that bottle and I'd kind of move it like that. And I'd watch the head, you know, dial it in. and you know what? But I'd watch them. They're just like, ah. And finally they get that thing and they'd lock it on. And they'd just go, they're sucking it down. That's how we're to approach the Word of God. That's how we're to approach spiritual things. To really desire it in our hearts. And, you know, I'll be the first one to tell you that my walk, I have those ups and downs. And I pray and I wish that I was totally passionate, on fire, and spiritual all the time. But my prayer is that, Lord, help me to have a greater desire. Give me a hunger and thirst for your word. Help me to be more and more and more the man that you want me to be. Help me to truly desire your word and righteousness all the time. And I know that he answers that prayer. The next portion here, as we get to verse 18, basically 18 through 24, is the story of the rich young ruler. Now, this man approaches Jesus with a question about salvation and eternal life. In verses 18 and 19, it says, "And a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God.'" You know, as this guy approaches Jesus, the man refers to Jesus as, quote unquote, good master. And Jesus asks him, "Why are you calling me good? There's only one that's good." Now, Jesus is saying one of two things when he says this. Either he's saying, "I'm not good," which he's not saying, by the way. Or he's saying, because there's only one that's good, that is God, I am God. You know, Paul told the Roman church in Romans 3:10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." And that's true. There aren't any exceptions to that rule. And so, again, Jesus is saying either I'm not good or I am God. And that's true because, you know, Jesus made a lot of claims. And he's either a liar or he's a lunatic, or the things he said are true. And I believe the things he said are true. This man asks, what can he do? What good work must he do? And there's the same parable is repeated in Matthew and Mark and now here in Luke. And so you get some details from that. But he's asking, what must he do? And it's the same question that a scribe asked him in John chapter 6. The scribe said, then they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto him, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now, to me, it's always interesting, and I try to take note of it, the fact that the scribe, when he asked the question, what are the works, plural, that I must do? And Jesus responds, the work, singular, is to believe in the one he sent. In other words, it's by faith. And it's a consistent message throughout the Bible. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, the scribe, like this rich young ruler, if he could have had a punch list, a checklist, okay, here's what you do to be righteous, here's what you do to get saved, ding, 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 and then you follow those things and you present your certificate at the pearly gates. Who gets credit for that righteousness? Who gets credit for for entry into heaven? I got there, and you'd have some guy walking around, yep, I did it, but the Bible says that no one will glory in the presence of God. That when we get to heaven, we will know for sure that we're sinners saved by grace. That it's God's goodness. It's his love that pays the price for each of us. Well, there's this guy in verse 20, as he gets past, why do you call me good? He says, you know the commandments in verse 20. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and mother. And what's happening here is that Jesus is pointing him to the law. Jesus is pointing him to the path of conviction. Because if you analyze these things, we all realize that we haven't done it. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. As Jesus points him to the second tablet or table of the Ten Commandments, it's like a mirror. Are you looking at this? and I've met men that have said, I don't sin. Or I've never sinned. And I haven't told them, you fool. No, I'm thinking it. But I'm thinking they're self-deceived. They don't have a correct picture or view of things. Paul said also to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. He said, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, our tutor, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. As Jesus is laying out the law. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? When Jesus went through the Sermon on the Mount, he took the law and he gave it the proper interpretation. He said, if you've hated a man in your heart, you've committed murder. He said, if thou shalt not commit adultery, if you've lusted after another person that wasn't, yours by marriage, then you've committed adultery. Jesus redefined it. He went to the issues of the heart. And when it comes to the issues of the heart, we look at all 10 commandments and go, I've blown it. And that's what he was doing. He was bringing this guy to that understanding. It's interesting, in Matthew's gospel, in a parallel account, as Jesus tells him, he gives him the law and all that, then the rich young ruler says, well, which one? All of them? Which ones have I, And the bottom line is like James says in James chapter 2, verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. There's people today, and it's in our community and other communities, that have gone back to what they call different things, Torah observant Christians, and I call them kind of play Jews, or they're trying to reapply the law to themselves. But my question is, like it says here in James 2:10, if you offend in one point, then you've broken the whole thing. So these people that are trying to play at Judaism, unless they're doing the sacrifices, unless they're doing the whole shebang, it's of no avail. It's foolishness. Jesus redefined adultery and murder and stealing and lying and honoring, his father and mother. And in Matthew, it added in, loving your neighbor as yourself. So we've got all this stuff from the second table of the law. It's our relationship with men. And Jesus is asking him, have you done that? And then in verse 21, and he said, and all these I've done or kept up from my youth. He's saying been there, done that. He's saying, I've done it for me. It's like child's play. But the problem is, he is self-deceived. And so often, when we're in sin, before we have a right relationship with Jesus, we too are self-deceived. It's only when we come to the truth, it's only when we come to understand who we are, that we recognize our need for him. This rich young ruler missed the Sermon on the Mount. And there's always a difference between God's view of us and our own view of us. And when those two things are finally reconciled, that we agree with God, that we are sinners rightly deserving to go to hell, that's when we say, okay, Lord, I surrender. Lord, I surrender. Come into my life and take over. In a sense, this rich young ruler is presenting his own righteousness, not knowing what that really is. He's presenting his good works before the Lord, kind of going, ta-da, that's good enough, right? And Jesus is pointing out that, no, it's not good enough. You know, our righteousness, it's described in Isaiah 64, verse 6. He says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags, which do fade as a leaf, and our iniquity is like the wind, which has taken us away. Paul was brought to the place in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, when he said, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. We all have to come to that place. And you know, even when we get saved, even when we go through, you know, a number of different things, there's always seemingly a part of us that wants to hang on to, there's something good. You know, that there's something redeemable, there's something admirable or good in us. But Paul brings us to the conclusion that the only good thing that can be in us is Jesus himself. And when we get to that place finally of saying, you know what, there is no good in me. And that's what keeps us humble. That's what keeps us close to the Lord and crying out and being constant in prayer like this chapter started out. You know, these scriptures really describe an important doctrine of Christianity, and that is the depravity of man. And this is a doctrine that flies in the face of our culture and society. Because our culture and society scream, oh no, you really are good. It's just that, you know, you had bad circumstances or, you know, whatever. And that men are basically good. And people can be very uncomfortable with the fact that, no, we are basically sinners. We're born sinners, and we're sinners. If we're saved by grace, then we're redeemed sinners. But that there really is nothing good in us. And that's when we get to the point, like this publican, that said, you know, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. And that's the right place to be. Jeremiah describes it in Jeremiah 17:9 when he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's the understanding that we're wicked to the core. Regardless of what the world teaches us, there aren't any exceptions to this. Again, Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Then in verse 22, now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that you have, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. You know, when Jesus made that statement in Matthew's gospel, it says, well, what do I lack? You know, what's missing still? And I think this is possibly an acknowledgement or a deeper thought of conviction that there really is something lacking and that he needs instruction, both of which are good. You know, he's not sure himself. It's funny, in Mark's gospel, in this account, when he says, you know, I've done all these things, in Mark chapter 10, verse 21, it says, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, and whatever you have, sell, you know, give it to the poor and follow me. But it says that Jesus just looked on him and loved him. Parents, have you ever had one of your kids just look at you and say just the silliest goofball thing? And you just look at them and smile. You just think, well, they'll figure it out, you know. You know what I mean? And Jesus didn't say, you knucklehead, you know. No, Jesus just looked on this guy and he loved him. And then he began to say, here's what you need to do. And it's interesting, what did he tell him to do? He said, you know, take all that you have and give it to the poor, essentially. Sell it, give it away, whatever. And you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. This young man is thinking that he has somehow fulfilled the law on one hand, yet he knows that there's something lacking on the other. Why would he even approach Jesus? And so he's looking for something. And, you know, interesting, earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "Be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Well, that's the same commandment that that God repeated to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. Walk before me and be perfect. How can any of us do that? And it's like, you got to help me, Lord. And that's, you know, again, going back to what David wrote in Psalm 139 about, you know, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You know, Jesus, as he's talking to this guy, he's not demanding an offering. He's not, you know, presenting this religious requirement like, okay, you know, if you'll sell everything you have and eat one grain of rice, you know, a day, and go to a monastery and do these things, then you'll be righteous. What Jesus was doing was he covered the second tablet of the law, the relationship with man, don't commit murder, don't commit adultery, honor your father and mother, all that stuff. Jesus was bringing them back to the first tablet. You shall have, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me, including your stuff. You not make any graven images and bow down to them, including your stuff. You know, Jesus was bringing them back to the first commandment, the first table of the law. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 2:16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even when we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." And so Jesus is helping him see the relationship he has, not with Jesus, but with his stuff. That, you know, heaven won't be any fun without his stuff. You know, he walks away sad after all this because Jesus is helping him to see that his stuff had a greater hold on him than his love for the Lord or his desire to be right with God or even his desire for eternal life. Because earlier Jesus had said, "What will a man pay for his soul?" This is a rich young ruler. And look at verse 23. "And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich." He didn't control the riches. The riches controlled him. The riches dictated what he did at that moment. And it's interesting because we all have to choose between God and the world. We all have to choose between God and those other things that might draw us. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." We can't come to Jesus with a divided heart. And everything in the world competes for our heart. You know, our jobs are very demanding. The requirements of school, the requirements of parenting or having a spouse and all the other things that tug and pull on different parts of our life. But we have to keep the first thing the first thing. Keep the horse in front of the cart. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Psalm 37, verse 4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart." But God has to always be first. He has to be our first choice. That's why Joshua said in Joshua 24:15, "And if it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, they were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That's not an accidental choice. That's not a casual choice. That's not like, well, you know, flip a coin and see what happens. That's purposing in our hearts that, "God, you are high and lifted up, and I enthrone you in my heart. And I ask you to guide me and to draw me." This young man went away really a slave or a prisoner to his wealth and to his possessions. Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, "Well, they promised them liberty," and you can fill in whatever sin, whatever riches you want, They themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. Once we surrender to Jesus, the cross, God's word, all those things, is no more a burden to us than fins are to a fish or wings are to a bird. Once we embrace the cross and embrace the word of God and embrace who he is, that's what sets us free. That's what enables us to do amazing things. Again, that's why John wrote in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." His commandments are not burdensome. When you love the one that you're serving, it's not work. It's a privilege. And we have the privilege of serving our King, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus. And may we not be like the rich young man that's so overwhelmed with materialism, so overwhelmed with this stuff that we forget who we are and who we live for. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, for the admonition, the encouragement to pray, the understanding, really, Lord, of who you are and who we are in relation to you. And may we be like that publican, Lord, that just beat on his chest and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy. I am not worthy. Be merciful to me." And how you spoke of him and said, "He's the one that went home redeemed." Thank you, Father, for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.